Good afternoon to all of you. I got a couple of speakers here that speak back. That's good. Anyway, it's good to be here. It's a pleasure for Tanya and I to be able to spend this weekend, double Sabbath, busy time. Anytime you have a Pentecost Sabbath before, you know, it's nonstop from Friday night till Sunday night in certain ways, but that's a good thing, and we're very, very thrilled to be here. We have our grandson with us. This is a watershed day for him. He's never driven the church circuit, if you know what I mean by that. He said, "Grandpa, we got two churches tomorrow, too." I said, "You got it. You got it. You got to be all in or all out." And he's all in. So anyway, we had a wonderful service. I don't know about the sermon, but the service was great in Youngstown this morning. It really was good. And they had a wonderful potluck. The Church of God is known for wonderful potlucks. And I will say, this is kind of an admission, a warning to some of you. There was a wonderful broccoli pasta salad, and it tasted great. And it had broccoli and a little bit of cheese and wonderful pasta and onions. Nice, thick, juicy, fragrant onions. So, you know how it is when you can tell that you're around by hanging out with yourself? That's kind of where I am right now. So if you see me talking like this to you after services, you'll understand it's out of love for you that I do that. But really, we had a wonderful visit with the brethren in Youngstown this morning. You know, I was, it's Kevin, right? Yeah. It's interesting when you, with webcasting and the fact that your services are in the morning normally, right? No, they're not? Okay, they're in the afternoon, but let me start over. Kevin, right? All right. Services are earlier than we have in Dallas. And so oftentimes we will listen to church before going to church. And so I've heard Kevin a number of times. Marty, where are you, Marty? There you are, heard Marty. Roger, Ellis. Split sermon he gave a month or two ago about forgiveness. You remember that one? He doesn't remember. The rest of you do. No, I'm saying this in a complimentary way. We lurk on the internet and we watch services. Mr. Pavick, we've seen, of course, Zach Smith. You finally got rid of him. He's in Texas now. And, of course, you know, it's funny that you may tune into services thinking you may hear the pastor, possibly. You know, it's a fair guess, but it's rare when I tune into Akron. It's timing issues, you know. It's not that he never speaks here. I know that you know who Dave Myers is very well. But anyway, we've felt kind of connected to your congregation, not because we're just looking in on the Akron congregation. It just happens to be at a time when sometimes we will watch services before going to services. I don't know how many of you do that on the Sabbath. It's a nice added plus that we don't always haven't had in the past an opportunity to. But, Kevin, there's another book, if you're going to read another book in the next year or two. It's called Touch the Top of the World, and it's by Eric Weinmeier, and he was the only blind person to summit Mount Everest. It's a fascinating story, and there's probably another sermonette in that one, too, but it really is a fascinating story. It seems like Mount Everest draws a lot of attention. Of course, more recently, this has been one of the deadliest climbing seasons. And if any of you have read much about Mount Everest, I have, going back to George Mallory, who was the Englishman that they thought might have summited years ago, to Sir Edmund Hillary and whatnot, that you realize how things have changed. And now, unfortunately, it's become almost a money-making operation. And people who aren't ready for such an attempt find themselves losing their lives in some cases. But really fascinating stories. And Kevin's reference to that brings back a lot of memories about such. I don't know why I got talking about Mount Everest, but it obviously brought that subject to mind as well. As I said, it's great to be here. When I was in Youngstown this morning, it occurred to me that because of where Youngstown, Ohio is, I thought I would begin the service by asking the question, how many of you are football fans? You can raise your hand. I mean, go ahead. It's participation time if you're a football fan. Let's see. You are a non-committal. I guess there's not many football fans in Akron. Okay. I know. You're probably thinking we're more converted in Akron. We don't have to rely upon the entertainment of this world to get us by. Well, your brethren in Youngstown are a step behind you because most of them raised their hands. But I knew that would probably happen, and I also knew it would be a split group. I said, how many of you are Cleveland Browns fans? Well, about half of them raised their hands, and the other half were kind of staring at them. The other. Okay, how many of you Steelers fans, you know, and they happily raised their hands. And so I won't ask you those questions today since only about 13.3% of you actually raised your hands. So my whole sermon on drawing an analogy between football and Christianity, I'm going to have to start from scratch with another topic here. No, I'm not going to be talking about football, don't worry. It's the only reason it's on my mind a little bit is we are on Monday taking our grandson who is with us to Canton to see the Hall of Fame, and I know he's going to look forward to that, and which we will as well. I'm sure some of you, have any of you, there's got to be some of you who have never been there. How many of you have never been to the NFL football? Isn't that amazing? Well, listen, Monday night, give me a call, I'll tell you about it. You know, when we lived in Washington, D.C., we lived there for 3 years back in the mid to late 1970s. And how many of you occasionally would ask the members, how many of you have been to take a tour of the White House? Some of these people had lived there their whole lives had never done that. It was free. Donald Trump may be charging now, I have no clue. But, but what I'm saying is that sometimes the most obvious things that are famous in your backyard, you don't see. And but we are going to plan to do that on Monday, and looking forward to that before we head back to Dallas, Texas. I do bring you greetings, though, from Mr. Franks and the Kylos and other people that you know. We were just in the area a couple months ago to visit the Myers and the Hensons and the Johnsons. And how we came to be here again was I asked Mr. Myers and Mr. Johnson, I said, so with that weekend, you guys are going to be and your wives are going to be in Israel. Who's speaking? I know that you have some elders here. They're very capable. I wasn't implying otherwise, but it's a lot of speaking on one weekend. And he said, well, you know, of course, I knew that the Coons would be gone as well. And he said, well, we've got some of the local elders and whatnot. And he said, we'll get by just fine, you know. And I said, well, you know, we could send somebody from headquarters. I, at the time, had no clue I'd end up being here. But was happy to come, quite honestly. I did commit. I said, we'll find someone who would like to come and at least take the load off of the others a little bit. And so we're here, and we're very thankful to be here, and I really appreciate the opportunity to spend the weekend in Northeast Ohio. It's a lot cooler here than it is in Texas right now. And I know it's probably a little cooler than normal for you all, but you're not complaining. You're very happy about it because the humidity and heat will come, and you know that as well. You know, I referred to the fact that this is a very special weekend, and it is because it is a double Sabbath, which happens outside of the Pentecost weekend once in a blue moon. But it's special for a lot of reasons. On this weekend, the best of our calculations, 1,988 years ago, the church began, the spiritual church of God. And for me, it was 55 years ago when I, as a young teenager, became exposed to the phrase, the true church of God, having grown up as a Catholic, and then coming into the church at my father's request, not because I chose at age 12 or 13 to come, but the phrase, true church of God, began to be words that I heard. I never really heard those phrases before. Of course, being a part of the Catholic Church, there was this presumption as a young Catholic that you were already part of the true church, and everybody else was just a cut below you. I didn't feel that personally. I wasn't a religious 12-year-old, but that's basically the Cliff Notes version of the way many Catholics viewed their church 55 years ago. But today, the Sabbath prior to Pentecost, I thought it would be timely to analyze what God shows us out of the Scripture about the spiritual basis of the church itself. Of course, Mr. Pavlik read from Mr. Frank's member letter in which he made reference to the church, which, of course, is central to why we're here. We're not here because we come from the same exact ethnic backgrounds or the same socioeconomic backgrounds or anything else. We're here because of what we believe to be the church. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is to explore the characteristics that Jesus Christ outlined in the Bible about the church. It won't be comprehensive. There's more than seven. I'm giving you a hint. I'm going to go through seven. But There's more. There are more things that you could say about the true Church of God that the Scripture tells us beyond the six or seven things that I'll mention today. But I want to take a look at those and ask ourselves the question of what we've learned about the church through our experience regarding what the Scripture says about the church. And I want to end by simply addressing one fundamental principle that it will take for us as God's people to continue to exist and to succeed in the work that God's called us to do and to be a part of. I know many of you in the room have been in the church for decades, many, many decades, and a good number of you who are now adults and have your own young families were born into the church, and this is all you've fundamentally known. But that's not true with some of the older people in the congregation that came into the church from a different belief system, maybe from not being active in other churches to being very active in another denomination. And so some of these things that we'll talk about this afternoon may have a little bit different impact on you historically, simply because of what you may have gone through coming into the church. And then as we think about what we've experienced in the church the last 30, 40, 50 years, some of these characteristics of the church may have impacted us a little bit differently because of our age and what we've gone through. First principle I want to talk about, the first characteristic of the church is one that was made reference to actually in the letter that Mr. Pavlik read, and that is that we find in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, Christ made the statement to his disciples that the church would never die. It would always exist. Now, mind you, at the time in Matthew 16 when Christ was speaking to Peter, which indeed he was, about Peter, but more importantly about himself and the church, Peter had no comparison to make this with in terms of church. He knew what the Greek term ekklesia means, which was a called out group. That was a term that was used. But in terms of the spiritual church, he had really no concept of that. The closest thing that Peter might have referred to in his mind was the nation of Israel. And of course, historically, that was referred to as the children of Israel. But Christ told his disciples, as we read here in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, he said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it." Now, the phrase gates of Hades in the Greek is actually referring to a phrase that was used actually in Greek mythology regarding the dead spirits. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what he's referring to here. He's making a point, though. You know, sometimes we in English will use hyperbole or a bit of an exaggeration to make a point. And Christ, I'm not saying he was exaggerating, but he was making the point that the church would never die. Now, he didn't say, on the other hand, that the church is going to grow by leaps and bounds, it'll become very popular, the vast majority of people on earth will be in the church. That would be one extreme. He didn't say that. If anything, this phrase could be taken on the other end of the spectrum, and that is that regardless of what it went through, it would exist. It would survive. Understand the difference between those two extremes. And that's really what this phrase here is referring more to, that it would always survive. And in its own right, numbers-wise, would thrive, but it didn't really speak to the church growing into this large, multi-million populated group of people. It really implied otherwise. And of course, it was a clear implication, as we would find later in Christ's teachings in his ministry, and even when he spoke to or revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos later, that the powers of darkness and Satan, of course, himself, would want to destroy the church. That would be his effort and desire. But it was a reassurance that it would always exist. And of course, how God would ensure the life and sustenance of the church is another matter altogether. How he's kept the church alive. You know, there have been times when God's people have been persecuted to the point of giving up their own lives for what they believe in at many different times throughout the last, 1980 years of the church's existence. There's been many times in the early church and since then when some within the church have deviated from the church doctrinally, and the church would eventually be eroded and destroyed. And of course, there were personal issues that people had between each other that would take them out of that body of believers and really out of the church. There are many things that have happened over the years. But through it all, Christ made the promise the church would always exist. And that's one of the things we have to learn from even the experience that we've had, that despite how things might appear at times in our experience in the church, we have to have faith in Jesus Christ's promise that the church would always exist. The church would always exist. Another principle that we find about the church, unique to the church of God, and that is that we read in the scripture, where we find no implication in the scripture, that the church would be some huge group of people. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Christ made the statement, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, it is true that at that point in time, the numbers were fairly small within the church. There was, of course, the 12, and then you had over 100 on the day of Pentecost, some 3.5 years into Christ's ministry, which didn't seem like a terribly large group of people after 3.5 years of Christ himself preaching, when you think about it. But we do know that shortly thereafter, there was upwards of 3,000 people who were baptized, so that's understood. But, we've experienced, many of us in this room have experienced the church as we understood it and knew it, to have numbers in excess of 100,000 at one time. And going back 35 years or so, we had upwards of 150,000 people one year that kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And I remember well the year that we passed 144,000 in the attendance at the feast. Somehow that was a sign to some that, okay, it's over. You know, we've reached the quota. Well, how'd that work out? That quota and what it really means will be met somehow. We don't always know what that is. But my point is that there was a time when the church that many of us in this room were a part of was into the tens and tens and tens of thousands in attendance. The Plain Truth magazine at one time had over 8 million every month in the publication run. Didn't mean we had 8 million actual subscribers, which we did not. We had close to that, though, because at that point in time, we were handing out Plain Truth magazines on street corners in newsstands, you may recall. That was all part of that 8.5 million print run. But you're talking millions of people around the world that used to receive our literature. And numbers meant a lot back then. And I'm not suggesting they're a bad thing. They're a good thing. But it was something that we got used to. Notice in Matthew 24, though, in Matthew chapter 24, and then again, this be reminded, this was at the period of time just probably days before the Passover. So the Olivet prophecy that we find recorded in Matthew chapter 24 is just days before that Passover that Christ kept with his disciples. And, of course, we know that they asked the question of when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of the end of the age and of your return. His answer in verse 4, at least part of the answer, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you." So he starts off with a bit of a negative. Don't be deceived. Don't let others deceive you. And the implication is that was going to happen. Now, there was no competition in the church at that point in time. In fact, spiritually, the church didn't even exist yet. It did in part, admittedly. These men were been called by God. They had the Spirit with them. But they didn't have the Spirit in them. That was to come some weeks later on the day of Pentecost. But he says, let no man deceive you. Why? Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The only place you find Christ talking about many as it relates to the church is the many numbers that he refers to here in Matthew 24 and verse 5, representing those who misrepresent the church as the real church, and saying that many would be deceived. And of course, what we find in the years following Christ's crucifixion, beginning of the church, and of course the decades, even centuries that would follow, the growth and development of the Christian church historically is something that just blossomed, after the second and third century. And we know that, we all know the story of Christianity and Constantine and all of the other misrepresentations of what real Christianity was and what people assume about it. And today, if you go to that gold standard of information, Wikipedia, I do refer to it as well, it will tell you what most encyclopedias will. And that's, if you look at this chart of the growth of the Christian church, they'll have what eventually is the Roman Catholic Church there and all the other splinter groups after the Reformation. So, but where's the Church of God amidst all of that? Well, Christ implied that we would be small, that the church by worldly standards would be small. Years ago, when I had the opportunity of accompanying Mr. Franks the first time either of us went to West Africa in Ghana, and I know he's told a story similar to this before, but we met with a group of, about 12 pastors in 1998 that wanted to become of what was then a United Church of God. They had received a copy of what was the Good News magazine at the time. They had written in, somehow communicated with our headquarters, which was in Southern California at the time. And so we went there, and after some days of talking with them, it was clear that some of them actually had received literature from the Worldwide Church of God. A few of them had, years before. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were wanting to keep the holy days. And as a matter of fact, that a year and a half later, the first time they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, Tanya and I were sent there. We were the guinea pigs to go there with them to keep the feast. And we enjoyed being with the brethren there. But where I'm going with this is that a number of these ministers, these pastors, who fundamentally aren't with us any longer, but they wanted to know why we, at the time, United Church of God, were not a part of the World Council of Churches. Now, some of you probably know what the World Council of Churches is. It is a council of churches around the world. And basically, it's representative of Christianity. And it's kind of an ecumenical group they cooperate on certain things. And, of course, it was pretty clear that a few of these men did not understand the nature of the church, even though they knew that they kept the Sabbath. They didn't necessarily think that these other non-Sabbath keepers were any less the church, or at least, we need to kind of collaborate with them. And they didn't really understand that. We tried to explain to them that while we should be kind and set a good example for others, that there's some things, as we're talking about today, that really do separate the Church of God from the rest of the Christian world that really has based their beliefs, based their convictions about their Christianity on a false premise for the most part. And we find that being mentioned, as I did already, in Matthew 24. So, we've learned that over the years, I believe we have, that we cannot let ourselves be so focused on numbers in the church that itself becomes the defining thing for the church, numbers. I think all of us like the fact that there are other people that believe the same way that we do, but I dare say that there's probably a dozen or so people in this room that can remember back at a time when Akron probably had an attendance number of maybe more than one congregation into the 500, 600, 700. I don't know what the numbers were here in Akron years ago, but I know that they're pretty large. And even if, accounting for other small groups that may be out there, my point is that there was some reassurance in numbers. There always is. If a lot of people agree with your opinion on something, then sometimes, except for the skeptics amongst us, but sometimes we'll think, okay, well, that's a good thing. There are more people that agree with the way that I view a particular subject. But of course, that isn't always true. And I think it's important for us to realize that God is more interested in quality, spiritually speaking, than he is in quantity, numbers of people. Now, that being said, I don't want to depart from this point without saying that God is interested in numbers in the sense that he wants all mankind to come to repentance. God is concerned about every human being that has ever drawn the breath of life, very concerned, as we should be. So I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should, that God wanted us to go off into a mountaintop in rural Utah and, hunker down in a compound until Christ returns. It's not what you read in John 17. What you do read is that he said, I'm not taking them out of the world, but they're going to be in the world. But he prayed that the Father would protect them from the evil one. We've got a responsibility, and we need to recognize that our numbers may not always be very large when it comes to the church, and not allow that to dissuade us from what God has called us to be a part of. Third principle. This is one that we've, some of us have probably learned a little bit the hard way, and that is it is God that does the calling into the church. God does the calling. In John chapter 6, there's an interesting statement that we have quoted really thousands of times. John 6 and verse 44, if you'll turn there. But as you are, it's interesting to note that John chapter 6 is really a part of a deep and long discourse that Christ had with his disciples about him and about who he really was. And the fact that he referred to himself as the bread of life, that if a man eat thereof, he will live forever. It's really quite a deep discussion on what it means to have to, again, metaphorically eat of Jesus Christ, to become him, as it were. But amidst all of that, we find this statement that Christ made in verse 44. He said, "No man can come to me," come to him. So even though we are to partake of him, he's letting everyone know that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. And he refers to the relationship he had with the Father in John chapter 17, a little bit later. "Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We can't build or grow the church on our own as people. There have been those that have tried it, and I've known a number of people over the years in the Church of God that have tried to grow the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't things that we can't do to facilitate spiritual depth and understanding and growth in that sense within the church, but we're talking about numbers here. There are some places on this planet that if you offer a free meal and the prospect of any amount of money, you can have a congregation of 200-300 people like that. And that's, you know, that varies as to where you are. But is that really the church? You know, God is the one who calls people. And I'm sure that there are a few of you in the room who tried early on after you came into the church to convince a friend or a family member or even your own mate, you know, of just how logical this was, how much sense it made, and may have failed in the process, may have even offended someone. That's not to suggest that we should not answer when somebody sincerely wants to know of what we believe. We should not apologize for our convictions and beliefs, but we are not going to convert people. But one thing to remember from this, I guess a lesson to take away from it, is that the one thing that does matter about you and I and our part in this world with everybody else that we interact with, our next-door neighbor, our mate, if he or she is not a member of the church and does not attend services, for our extended family members, our coworkers, and who we interact with, and that's our example. That's our example. Do we really represent a Christianity? Are we good advertising for the church, in other words? Not that God is marketing himself or Christ is marketing himself through us, but in a sense, I don't like the term marketing in this case, but in a sense he is, because he talks about Christ being in us. And our example is incredibly important when it comes to the growth of the church, if not now, in the future. Notice in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, First Peter 2 and verse 11. Peter's writing to the church here. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." So he's really entreating, you know, the church here in a letter. He says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He was talking about making sure that our behavior and what we succumb to is something that's godly and not ungodly, because it's all around us. And the temptation may be there, whatever it might be. "Having your conduct," now in the Old King James, I think it says what you say and how you verbalize things, you know, how you use language and whatnot, but it really means something deeper. It's conduct, not just your conversation. "Your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles." Now, his reference to Gentiles here could probably best be applied, and for our understanding today, the unconverted, the unbelievers in this world. And there's not a person in this room, and even though I work for the church, that's true, and all, we all come in contact with many, well, with each other, which we should set a good example for, but family, friends, neighbors, other co-workers, as it is the case, but that aren't converted, that aren't in the church and make no claim to be. And he says here that our conduct should be honorable, that when they speak against you as evildoers, now it's not implying that everybody's going to speak against you and I as an evildoer, but even if it gets to the point, in your best efforts to be a kind, honest, gentle, reasonable, caring person to your neighbor, you know, to the lady at the grocery store that you see every week when you go in, whatever it might be, that that even if it gets to a point where they don't speak good of you now, as it says here, that they by your good works, which they observe. It's not just what they hear about you and I, it's what they see and experience. By what they experience in their interactions with us will glorify God when. It may not happen now, but there's a point in the future when Christ returns when a lot of the dots are going to be connected when it comes to the example that you've set in your life and the ones that I've set in my life in terms of its impact upon other people. That's important to God. It's hugely important. So we have a part to play in how we represent the church and God's truth and his way of life to this world. It's not by, you know, going up to somebody with a Bible and whack them over the head and telling them how wrong they are and they need to, you know, get converted right now on a personal level. You may hit them with the truth in terms of a public proclamation, but what I'm saying is our job isn't to go around individually convert people. But what we can do and should do, and it should be a part of our lives, whether we're an 88-year-old widow that's been in God's church for decades or a brand-new convert at age 19 or 20 that's just been baptized, of realizing that we represent Jesus Christ, the future king of this world and ultimately the universe. That's who we represent, and it's a pretty awesome responsibility. Point number four is that the church is commissioned with keeping the commandments, but really in a more extensive way, to preserve the true teachings of the church. You find in Revelation 12, I won't turn there, but many of you probably recall that in Revelation chapter 12, Christ, obviously it's the message that came from him, talks about Satan or the dragon being mad with the woman, a reference to the church, and that the dragon went to make war with a remnant of her seed, and which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a very important description that is given here of the church, that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting description of them. They know the truth. That's a defining characteristic that is used here by Jesus Christ. You find in a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We find Paul describing the church in a certain way. Now, he's writing to Timothy, who is a younger minister. Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy by way of instructing and encouraging and guiding Timothy in his responsibility of shepherding God's people. Everybody needs coaching and encouragement and direction. We all do. And Timothy did. And no doubt Paul himself did. And Paul offered that in a way to help and encourage the role that Timothy took on as a pastor. But notice what he says here. He said, if I tarry long, if it takes me a bit of time before I get there, the instruction that he had given to him, he said, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And he describes the church this way, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he makes another reference to the church being the pillar or ground of the truth. Now, the term that's used here in the Greek actually means just like a tent stake. I'm not talking about the kind you grill. I'm talking about the kind you put in the ground to make sure that your tent stays in place. And that's what the church is referred to by Paul when he wrote to Timothy. The church has a responsibility of preserving the teachings of Jesus Christ. In John 17, this was the chapter in the book of John which contains at least the core words that Christ used when he prayed to the Father on the night of the Passover. And he prayed for the church. And the one thing he focused on in verse 16 and 17 was the same point. John 17, verse 16. John 17 and verse 16. Speaking of the church, he says to the Father, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So he asks the Father to set apart, it's the Greek term hagiazo, and it means to set apart, to separate, to consecrate these people through the church, and then he defines, or through the truth, then he defines that. He says, your word is truth. He's talking about the word of God. We know the word of God is what is used to define and to describe our fundamental beliefs and convictions. Near the end of the first century, though, a couple of the apostles wrote letters to the church that were quite sobering. You find in 2 and 3 John some references to such. And then you find in Jude, the short book, the short letter, Jude in verse 3, there's a phrase here that is referenced that is all too common in terms of our referring to it. I'm sure some of you here have used this phrase a few times, maybe in talking to others. But there was a reason why Jude wrote what he did. Notice in verse 3 of Jude. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," so he was talking about it was important for me to write to you about our calling, our common salvation, as any good minister would do, to communicate with the brethren, to encourage them. Notice what he says here. He said, "I found it necessary." Something happened. Something was taking place. Something had changed in the environment surrounding the church or in the church that he found it necessary to write to you for a specific reason. And he said, "To exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, after the beginning of the early church, after Jesus Christ had gone to the Father after his crucifixion, it was known, of course, by what Christ himself said, that there would be deception that would take place. And there was an effort by Satan to destroy the church, even though Christ made that promise that he would never allow that to happen. But we do know, by what we read in Paul's writings, Peter's writings, and others, that there were those that entered into the church that made an effort to erode the doctrinal integrity of the church and what it taught. Some names you'll probably recall is Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are all individuals that are referred to by the Apostle Paul for the most part, or even Peter. Phygellus and Hermogenes, those were two leaders that abandoned the Apostle Paul himself in the church. Diotrephes. Diotrephes himself was a protagonist that had ego issues, if you read what Paul had to say about him, and did not accept the Apostle Paul and his role and responsibility in the church. And then we find the reference to an individual that early on in Paul's ministry may have been, there may have been affinity with them, but Alexander the coppersmith is referenced in Paul's writings. He clearly drifted from the fundamental doctrines of the church and caused Paul's ministry and the people that Paul served some harm. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 8, you have the account of Simon. We've referred to him as Simon Magus, which we believe was that person, or Simon the sorcerer. And of course, we find in that chapter his effort to actually purchase the Holy Spirit. He may have been actually been baptized, but he wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit. And of course, we believe that he was one of the fundamental founders of what became false Christianity. So you see that the early church had issues with individuals that were striving to take a following to themselves, but more than anything, erode the fundamental doctrines of the church. It's interesting, this one verse in Jude, what Expositor's Bible commentary has to say about it. Now, again, those few words I read just a few moments ago about earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and he was admonishing the church that. Notice what Expositor's Bible commentary says. It says, "The book of Jude has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament." And given the nature of this topic, I would have to agree to some extent. "There may be various reasons for its neglect, its brevity, its citation of non-canonical Jewish writings, and its burning denunciation of error. Yet Christians in the church today need to listen to Jude's contribution to biblical revelation. The emphasis on a fixed core of truth, known as, quote-unquote, the faith, needs to be pondered." In other words, Expositors is saying that this phrase, the faith, the implication is it's talking about a core of fundamental beliefs, not just one's general idea of believing. "Jesus is God's word to man," Romans 6:17. "God is light and him is no darkness," 1 John 5:1, is the Apostle John's summary of the revelation of God in Jesus. Contemporary culture, now this is written about 25 years ago, but notice what it says. "Contemporary culture is becoming indifferent to the question of truth. Christians have found truth in Jesus Christ," Ephesians 4:21. "Jude warns of the danger of the mixture of error with this truth. So his eloquent tract for maintaining the purity and truth of the Christian faith is needed in view of the relativity and syncretism so common today. Now, the term syncretism, I'm sure some of you are aware, it's a term that actually means mixing truth and error, false teaching with true teaching. You know what synchronizing things are. You can do that with two different teachings. There is a great danger of accepting uncritically all teaching or positions as valid and thus compromising God's once and for all self-disclosure in Christ. I'm going to read through Jude verse 3 again. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary," so this is something that was absolutely necessary in Jude's eyes, "to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." You know, in the New King James, it actually translates "once for all." In the Old King James, it's just the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But the latter translation is more accurate. The term "once for all" comes from the Greek word hapax, which means once only, once for all. It is used in Hebrews to show the finality of Christ in atoning for sin in Hebrews 9:28. It denotes a perpetual validity. This comes from another Greek dictionary. Jude wants the Christian to be confident that the body of doctrine they received is the true and only body of doctrine. And what all of this does more than hint at, it really implies, is that everything the church needed to understand about God's plan, about Christianity, about the way of life, about the present and the future, was conveyed by Christ to his disciples. We don't have all of that written within the four Gospels, but what we do have is the entirety of the Scripture. We sometimes limit, and that's one of the reasons why false Christianity does such an exceptionally good job of misrepresenting Christianity. They limit their understanding of Christianity to the four Gospels. Jesus Christ didn't do that. As a matter of fact, when he quoted Scripture, it wasn't the New Testament, was it? It wasn't. All references to the Scripture in the New Testament are referring to the Old Testament. And when you start connecting the dots, as it were, spiritually, then there's a picture that begins to play out when God's Spirit is involved. That's something that was given to the church in the first century. God wasn't giving the church 2,000 years to have progressive revelation and adding to the core teachings of the church. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that as time went on, as we get to the end of this age, that there's not a deeper understanding we have of certain events and certain connections regarding human nature and prophecy and events. I don't think that Peter and Paul and others could have anywhere near the understanding of what mankind is capable of in the 21st century that we do today. But when it comes to the core teachings, they were there. The church's job is to preserve it. But you know, even in my experience in the church over the last 50 years, it seems like, you know, the itching ears of some people, they've just got to kind of add to it. And it's not to suggest the church knows everything perfectly, but it is part of what defines us as the church. We have learned, brethren, that the fundamental understanding and truth of God was delivered by Christ to the church, and we have a responsibility to teach it and to preserve it. Point number five, the fifth principle, is that we would be preaching the gospel. The true church would be preaching the gospel. Now, there's probably not many churches out there that claim to be Christian that wouldn't say, "Hey, we're doing that." These people probably are. They believe that. And there are millions that do. They sincerely believe that. There are those that claim that they are full gospel churches. You probably heard of that reference. Full gospel churches, as opposed to, I guess, partial gospel. But full gospel churches tend to be those who are charismatic or Pentecostal. They believe that that component of the Spirit and its manifestation in people is the kind of the missing component that others don't have. We hear about gospel music, and most of us kind of understand what when somebody even on the radio referred to gospel music. Now, do you and I believe that all of the lyrics of all of those gospel music songs are accurate? No. There may be an occasional one that is pretty clear and good and okay and accurate. That's fine, but that's just how the word is thrown around. Gospel. People don't necessarily understand it, and that's why I said that we would be preaching the true gospel. The church would be. Matthew 28 and verse 19 is where Christ himself gave the church his disciples instructions to go therefore and to teach all nations, to proclaim the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and of those that God would call, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, Christ said, whatever I have commanded you. And I'm with you always to the end of the age. So he made it pretty clear that this responsibility of teaching and going to the entire world went all the way to the end of the age. And yet I know that people can sometimes think, well, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to make an impact upon this world. We're so small. I remember after the split in 1995, there were people that went many different directions. And some people that we knew quite well, that were friends, went off in a very independent direction. You know, in other words, they concluded that, well, it's the preaching of the gospel's over. It's a done deal. You know, we don't have the power anymore. We don't have the numbers. We don't have the money. We don't have this. We don't have that. And it's over. And they conclude that. And there are some who still believe that. Now, I realize some of these people who believe that are sincere about it. I'm not up here to make fun of people. But I am here to say that the Scripture gives us no leeway to back off the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the world in whatever effective, reasonable way that we can. And it's not about, you know, wowing the world. The world will be wowed in that sense by the truth. And at times has been. And it will be in ways that it has ignored when Christ returns. But in order to do that, we have to know what the gospel is. We have to know what that message really is. And that's why the preserving of the truth is so essential to fulfilling this particular responsibility. In Matthew 24, we know that Christ said that one of the responses in Matthew 24 to the question of when Christ would return and what would be the sign of his coming would be that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all the world for a witness, and then the end would come. In verse 14, it's going to happen. Now, again, we human beings have been tempted at times to take upon ourselves to make the declaration that, well, that has happened. It's been the whole world has received it, and so we don't have to really put forth any effort to do so. Now, I'm not suggesting that any here necessarily feel that way, but there have been some in God's church that have. Amidst the confusion of things that have happened in the last 20, 25 years, people are left to believe all kinds of things to try to make sense of it. But you know, when you have faith in something that you're told, and you may not see the evidence of it right in front of you, then you're not going to question the actual statement. Christ said that the church would always exist and it wouldn't die. Despite what things may look like, it will be true. He said that the gospel should be preached to all the world and that we should be engaged in doing that regardless of how things look. And we should do that, believing that God's going to honor that. It's not an option, no matter how small we are. And we should learn that and understand it and believe it. Another principle is that, and this is one of the more important things for us to remember as God's people, is that the church would have the love of God in defining itself, particularly as it relates to how the church cares for its own. How the church cares for its own. In John chapter 13, this was right after the Passover service, and we read through these verses just a matter of weeks ago, the night of the Passover. But Christ made an interesting statement in John 13. He said, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, anytime somebody says, "I'm going to give you something new." I mean, if I got up here today and said, "Look, I'm going to give you some new truth today." Well, some of you begin to probably get your radar up and wonder, "Oh, you know, what's happening?" It gets people's attention, is my point. Christ made this statement, "A new commandment I give to you." But then if you just read the next phrase and stop at that, that wouldn't be new. "That you love one another." End of phrase. Stop there. That wouldn't be new. It wouldn't be new to Jews. Did they understand the love of God or love? Maybe not where they should have, okay, but it wasn't something that was new. That wasn't new. What made it new? What made it unique? What was Christ referring to? The next phrase, "As I have loved you." That's new. That's a new way of understanding love. And the only way that we can understand that love is to take a good, long, deep look at the way that Jesus Christ thought, the way that he acted, what he was willing to sacrifice of himself for others. "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And notice what he said in verse 35. It's so important He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. I would say that this is a defining characteristic of the church. It's not one that's easy to define in the sense of, oh, okay, some sign on our forehead or whatever. No, it has to do with the way that you and I think and how that thinking translates into behavior and concern for other people. That's how this is manifest. That's why Paul said what he did in Philippians 2, of let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's something for us to reflect upon. 21 years ago, when two other men from what was then United Church of God sat down with three other ministers from what was then Global Church of God, Larry Salyer, Colin Adair, and Carl McNair. The latter two of those men have since died. We talked for 8 hours that day in East Texas about the fact that we're on kind of different sides of the fence in terms of organizations, and yet we were all part of the church, the same church some few years before. We agreed at the end of that day that we were brethren. They may say, well, wow, you would spend 8 hours just to figure that out? Well, when you think about where we were, and even some degree where we are, it was significant to have that talk. It was a good talk. We talked about teaching and all, and then we asked, ended that day by asking ourselves a fundamental question. What does that require of us? Not just us eight. We weren't some special eight people, but or it was six of us, actually. What does that require of us? Well, if people are brethren spiritually, they have an obligation to each other, do they not? Sure you do. And we determined when we left there to try to fulfill, to not just personally, but to kind of carry the message back to fulfill that obligation. Well, things went south for a lot of reasons I won't get into, and literally it's not the point. The point, though, is that we know, as God's people, this principle I'm talking about. We understand that it's there in the Scripture. But do we know how important it really is? I'm a husband. I'm a father as well, and a grandfather. And when I came into and all of that happened after coming into the church, like was true with many of you here. And I was reminded when I was a young, newly married man, and have been reminded since by what I read in the Scripture and what I've heard in messages from others, that there's a expectation that Jesus Christ has of Doug Horchak as a husband. He has expectations of me and how I treat my wife and my kids and teach them and love them and sacrifice and willing to give and be patient and have them be patient with me. Heavy on the patience with me. My point is that we understand that kind of stuff. We do. Jesus Christ has expectations of us and how we are with each other. We didn't come from the exact gene pool. You know, we're a pretty eclectic group. But that was by design, because we represent not just this congregation, not just the congregations in the United States, but the congregations of God's people all over the world. We represent His progeny, His people. We represent God in that sense. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about the church not from the perspective of a spiritual building that you find referenced, but in this case it was a human body. And we talked about the eye and the foot and how you can't be, everybody can't be an eye and everybody can't be a foot or an ear. But one thing he did make very clear in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 23 through 26, is that, you know, some of the members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. As we begin to learn our responsibilities within the church, we recognize that brethren's, a member of the church's ability to care for themselves and their needs, whether they be spiritual needs, encouragement needs, physical needs, we need to share that responsibility. And I'm not suggesting that that hasn't happened in the last 2,000 years. I think that those who have been a part of the church have been a great example of that. But it is something that's extremely important for us. You know, it's no secret that ever since COGWA started, and it was by necessity, I may add, that we spend a higher percentage of our income, I'm just talking money here, money doesn't speak to everything, on caring for people outside the United States, which leaves less for doing what? For caring for those inside the United States, but more directly, less for preaching the gospel. And so then you have to make some decisions. To the extent that those things are defined by money, and they're not totally defined by money, but to the extent they are, I think we understand we've got a responsibility to care for God's people. And I think probably all of you understand that. It's important. It's huge. You know, we've got members all over the world that are extremely grateful for all of you and for other unnamed and unknown brethren to them that contribute to the work of the church. We've learned, brethren, that how we care for and treat each other represents the mind of Jesus Christ. And it's not just important. It's not just big. It's huge when it comes to defining where God's people are. It's huge. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church, how long I've been in the church. Doesn't matter if I'm ordained as a deacon, ordained as an elder. Those are important responsibilities. Don't get me wrong. They are. But what really matters is how we live our lives, how I live my life in terms of these expectations of caring for other people, loving them. And I will say, lest there be any question in your mind, that I've seen, you know, I've been inspired over the years at that element of God's people becoming more rich and deep in the examples that I've seen. That's an encouraging thing. But that's all happened in the last 20, 25 years in spite of the smaller numbers we've had. I don't know how that relates, but I do know this, that I have to believe that greater numbers in the church are learning what it means to be a part of the church. The truth is important. The gospel has to be preached. We're preparing for a coming kingdom, and we're preparing to be a part of a group of people, a group of beings, really, that will assist Jesus Christ in caring for billions on this planet. The goal hasn't changed, but what represents spiritual growth and our understanding of that and how it defines us as the church is something I think we've come to learn in a greater way. You know, so this key for the church succeeding. As I said at the outset, none of this is new. This is all pretty much old information. But I think sometimes we can reflect upon what we've learned through our experiences over the last couple of decades and our personal lives upon these characteristics that define the true church to help us appreciate where we are, help us appreciate what God expects of us, and to have a more absolute understanding of and a conviction about where we are and why. John chapter 17. It is significant to understand the primary subject of the prayer of Jesus Christ that he prayed to his Father in John 17. Much could be said about this prayer. If you do much research about it, it's interesting as to actually when this prayer was made. There are those who will compare the other gospel accounts of the post-Passover service Garden of Gethsemane walk versus this prayer and the prayer where Christ, in Luke's account, virtually sweated blood. Is there a connection between these two? We don't know for sure. It happened the same night. That's what we do know. But notice in John 17, verse 11, "And now," he said, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." He's praying to the Father. And as I said earlier, Christ wasn't asking the Father to take all of these people out somewhere so that they can be protected from the evils of the world. He said, no, they're in the world. And that's by design. It doesn't always make it easy, but it's by design. And he said, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one." Now, is that new, that God's people would be one? No, but what is new is the next phrase, "as we are." Now, if I would have asked all of you, do you know some principles of unity with groups of people? I suspect most of you in this room could come up with a list. We get a whiteboard out and come up with certain principles, you know, of how to maintain unity in a group of people. With the military, it's incredibly important. You know, unit cohesion is what they call it in the Marine Corps and in the Army. Unit cohesion. That's essential. Otherwise, mission will break down. These are human beings that, their goal isn't the return of Jesus Christ. It's at the end of the day, it's to thwart the enemy in war. Man has discovered many principles that deal with the human view of unity and to maintaining unity. They have. And some of those principles are very important. But the kind of oneness that Christ is talking about here transcends all of that. Because if the only thing we have is a human being's view of unity in the church, and that's the only thing that we preach and it's the only thing that we know, you and I, we will fail. The church will not stay together. It will be destroyed. And Satan will have gotten the upper hand. He says, in this case, that we may be one as we are. Now, there's a spiritual component to the unity God's talking about here that relates to a relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, that's their relationship. And Christ talked about it a lot. But as he'll point out here, it also has to do with the relationship of me and then each of you with them. And we think about unity in terms of our relationship amongst one another. Well, that's important. The unity being referred to here, the basis of it is our relationship with the Father and the Son. Notice here, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. So it wasn't just the 12. It just wasn't the 120 that received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That means every human being that has ever been called as a result of the preaching and work of the church through time, the next 1980 plus years, he was praying for them as well. That means the congregation here in Akron, Ohio, and every place else on the earth. Verse 21, that they also may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he defines it once again. But notice this next phrase, that they also may be one in us. You know, God, the point that I've taken from this anyway, so this is just Doug Horchak's view of this, because I've tried to understand John 17 for years a bit better, that God is more interested in you and I being at one with them first than we are with one another. Now that may sound a little bit strange, but think it through. He is more concerned about us being at one with them and the way that they are, the way that they think, first than he is just the cooperation we have amongst one another. Now I think naturally this group of people, my observation has been, not in the last hour only, but I'm just saying, I know some of you a long time, others you less, but the cooperation level amongst the brethren that I know is really pretty good overall. So this isn't a design sermon for Akron. So we get that. We can do that, and that's a good thing. But the level of oneness he's talking about here has to do with our relationship with them. That the world, and it's so important, he says, that the world may know that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How do you build that relationship? Well, I would contend that what Christ is referring to here is what is accomplished in the early morning of your life every day, depending on what you do with that time, when you pray and talk to God, or whether it's the early morning walk at 5:30, you take 5 or 6 days a week alone to get exercise, but more importantly, to talk to God. Whatever it is that you and I do, that is when this oneness is developed. It has to do with our relationship with God. You don't build unity and build a relationship without communication. I have not figured out any way that people can grow closer and more together without communicating. I've seen a few husbands and wives try it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Communication is essential. Communication means we have to be willing to talk. That means talking to God. And we have to be willing to listen. That's true in marriage. That's true with dads and kids. That's true with brothers and sisters in the faith. It's true with anyone. How much more true is it with God? Our relationship with God is based upon our communication, interaction with God. Several years ago, a movie was produced entitled Contact. Anyone see it? Good sci-fi movie. But it had to do with contact with, you know, extraterrestrials. Why am I introducing this at the end of the sermon? I have no clue. No, the interesting part of that whole movie had to do with the, what's Jodie, what was her name? Jodie Foster, yeah. Was the gal who was the lead in the movie. But it had to do with contact, you know, some communication with, and it had to do with, of course, radio waves from outer space. And it was, so it had enough believability to it that made you want to watch the movie. But, you know, after I watched that movie years ago, it occurred to me that the more important thing is in terms of knowing that God exists, is when we have contact with him. When you've made contact, not through a radio telescope, which is what we are spending millions of dollars, human beings are, to see if there's any ET out there. But having contact with God, it proves his existence to us, and it enables us to have a relationship with God. It's essential. It's simple. It's important. Our ability to be a church that exemplifies the oneness and true godly unity, and I'm not talking about man's version of it, must have and nurture a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Those that do will be one. Brethren, I believe that God is watching us, but he's been watching us for 1,988 years and will continue to. He is seeing the priority that we place on being part of the church that he extended to us. Tomorrow is the anniversary of the beginning of the New Testament church. And much can be said about our reason for being in the church as we strive to preach the gospel to an ever-darkening world, as we strive to care for those that God has truly called into his church, and as we personally prepare for the coming kingdom of God. I'd like to end by reading from Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.